If you'd like to turn with me in the Psalter to page 176 in the back, Lord's Day 40 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And while you're turning there, let me just say a few words regarding this Lord's Day. Each of these questions and answers really deserve a sermon unto themselves. There is so much that needs to be said, and certainly cannot be said in one sermon, but Lord willing, tonight we're just going to get to the very heart of the matter and from which springs all other aspects of the sin of hatred and murder. Lord's Day 40, question 105, what doth God require in the sixth commandment? Answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. Question 106. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire for revenge. And he accounts all these as murder. Question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? Answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and prevent his hurt as much as lie in us, and that we do good even to our enemies. Dear congregation, tonight we will look at Lord's Day 40, which is the sixth commandment, and we're going to do so through the lens of the portion of Scripture that we've read together tonight from Genesis chapter 4. And so my hope is to actually preach the catechism through the narrative or through the text that we have. What more appropriate place to study murder and all of its attending sins mentioned than to go back, sadly, to the first seed, flower, and fruit of this sin in the murder of Abel. And we will see that questions 105 to 107 are all negatively or positively addressed in this scriptural historical event. And we're going to have three thoughts this evening. We're going to see first the sin seed, secondly, the sin flower, and then lastly, the sin fruit. The sin seed, the sin flower, the sin fruit. First then, the sin seed. Eve thought Cain was Jesus, and understandably so. When her eyes rested on Cain after her labor, she thought, now all of the pain will be over. No mother ever felt such joy as Eve, the very first baby, the first man. And Eve thought, the man. I have gotten a man from the Lord. And Eve there is making direct reference back to Genesis 3, where the Lord promised that through her seed, that one would come up to crush the serpent's head. I have the head crusher in my arms, she thought. All will be well. Everything will finally return back to normal. I mean, just look at him. Those little hands and those 10 fingers and 10 toes, that little dimple in his cheek, and those little feet. What a child! And all from his mother's own womb, and all his father's son, Adam's son. A second Adam? A new man, all to themselves to keep for their very own, and imbued in this man, I have gotten a man from the Lord. This little one named Cain will arise, the restoration of all things, that the enemy, the serpent, that deceiver will finally be crushed. We have before us the promised child. And they watched him take his first steps, and they would hear Cain speak his first syllables. First time he said, mother. First time he said, father. Oh, how those events would soothe a little. The ouster from Eden. Eve got her firstborn son from the Lord. And we can understand that, how even Eve would mistake Cain for Jesus, right? I mean, trade places with her for a minute. Try to put yourself in her shoes. Eve had brought banishment from the garden to her and Adam. And Adam's sin, because he was the covenant head, Adam's sin was the greater sin because Eve was deceived into sin. Adam chose sin. They both had listened to the father of lies and wound up cast out. But the Lord God himself came down in the cool of the day one last time, and he gave them a litany of curses because of their disobedience. But embedded in that list of curses was one tremendous promise, that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. A man would redeem and undo all of the evil that she had brought upon herself and her husband and her entire family. And soon, praise the Lord, she thought, this is the promised child. So soon, he's here. I have gotten a man from the Lord, a man from God in my own arms. No wonder Eve thought that she was holding the Messiah. You would too. And as we know now, Cain was not the Christ. No angel Gabriel was ever sent to Eve. Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, passed by Eve and Sarah and Rachel and Elizabeth and Hannah and all the other mothers in Israel and appeared to a virgin espoused to a man named Joseph. The angel came near unto her and said, "All hail, thou who art highly favored among all women. Blessed art thou." I'm trying to put things in perspective here because sometimes we can become very didactic and doctrinal when it comes to understanding the relationship between the law of God and our own hearts. And here is a wonderful example of the expectation, let's say, that precedes this great sin, the hope of the Messiah. And so while we're thinking about these things, let's remember that Cain and Abel were brothers. When they were little, Eve's cup runneth over. These two little ones. Like any mother, she watched the two little boys grow and play together. Running around outside their home, I don't know, chasing bugs and lizards and swimming in whatever body of water was nearest by, boys being boys. Cain is planting a little garden of Eden. He's pretending that he's made some claymation figures, one called Dad and one called Mom. I mean, who else are they going to make images of? Pretending that they were back in Eden, the good old days. Until tired of their playing, these two brothers, Cain and Abel, no doubt, would run together and go and meet their dad coming home from a long day's work with the sweat of that work day dripping from his brow. And then with a child in each hand, he would go into the house with all of their future with him. Eventually, these two boys started to sort things out. And what I mean by that, much like Jacob and Esau began to sort things out between the two of them, they were different. Their interests split. Cain becomes, as they grow, a tiller of the ground like his father. Abel becomes a keeper of sheep, probably also like his father. The first two occupations in the world were both farmers. Important work. Salt of the earth work. And so over the process of time, and that's exactly how the passage describes it, over the process of time, these boys grew into men and they had different interests and they had different callings, as it were, in life. And it was time now for them as young men, independent from their parents, to bring their own sacrifice, their yearly sacrifice unto the Lord. That's verse 3. What kind of offering was that? Some have thought it was an offering of thanksgiving, a blessing, or a thanksgiving for the harvest that the Lord had blessed them with. But all pre-flood harvests were amazing. In fact, part of Cain's curse, if you read that passage again, part of Cain's curse is that it's going to get extra hard now for him to work the ground. Because to this point, just after they had been removed from the Garden of Eden, the earth was still in its fullness. The earth was still in many ways beautiful and productive. So this wasn't a thanksgiving sacrifice. This was an offering that echoed back to the garden. This is a sacrifice that echoed back to the curse. And to the two animals that the Lord slew to clothe Adam and Eve. Adam would have trained his boys well in what kind an offering they were supposed to give. He would have exampled it to them from their earliest of days, from being just little boys. They would have known through the stories and through the example of Father that a right offering is a blood offering. So let's read on from verse 5. Cain brought the fruit of the ground and offered unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. So it wasn't just the first thing of the flock, but also the plentifulness of that flock. So it was an abundant sacrifice. And the Lord had respect to Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering the Lord had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Now, children, before we move on, I want you to pay very close attention to verse 7, children. I want you to look at verse 7. If you look at verse 7, we're going to see a terrible word. We're going to see the worst word in the world mentioned in the Bible for the very first time. And that word is the most awful word ever uttered in heaven, earth, or hell. And that word is sin. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Sin, this new word, right? It would have been a new word for them to understand and to comprehend. It's a deadly word. And they had really no understanding of how deadly sin actually was. They had been told that the day that they eat the fruit thereof, they shall surely die, but they still had to experience exactly what the end point of that curse was, what death was. And likewise, this word sin here would have been a new introduced word to the vocabulary of Adam's family. But it's the word that makes dad sweat and mom cry. It's the word that is going to change, has changed, did change the world forever. Forever. Well, secondly, let's see the sin flower. What sin lieth at the door? So the Lord is saying to him that if he does not do well, then sin lies at the door. The picture there in the Hebrew is actually of a crouching animal waiting to pounce at the door, doorstep. That's what it means, sin lying at the door. So what is it? What sin lieth at the door right now for Cain? Waiting to pounce. There's just one. It's envy. Envy. It's mentioned in our catechism question and answer twice, in 105 and 106, in the answer. Envy, a little hidden sin with a deep, long stinger. Envy. And it's just by pointing that out that it opens up what our forefathers were doing in the catechism. They're saying, okay, here is the law, thou shalt not kill, but it flowers open. It has different aspects and components to it, made up of other things. It's not just shooting out of the ground as a flower, but there are roots and there is a stem and there is a flower to sin. Thou shalt not kill is the flower of the sin, but it has a root and it has a stem. That's why our forefathers break down the commandments and say it's not just this, but it's also these things. So answer to question 105, that neither in thoughts nor words nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Like I said, there is so much that can be said here, but for time we will move on. For Cain, envy. Envy came to maturity very quickly in him. And no doubt it came to maturity very quickly, but without question, The murderous action had deep, envious thoughts known to no one but Cain. And so it came to maturity quickly, but it did not begin in a vacuum. There is a history between these two boys and mom and dad and the Lord that would contribute to this. These sinful passions that our catechism that we just read together, these sinful passions started to bubble and then boil inside the heart of Cain. Evil thoughts, hate, envy, and pride started not just to percolate inside of Cain, but churn inside of him, so that he obviously became very consumed with this envy. The unthinkable entered Cain's mind. The thought of ending another person's life began to germinate deep, deep, deep down in the heart of Cain. A thought. A thought that was conceived and has been nurtured and fostered secretly. Understand this for a minute, if you can, congregation. Understand this as a family, not as a doctrine yet, as a family. Eve's firstborn son, the big brother, envied the little brother. Cain envied Abel because of what? His sacrifice? Not a chance. He envied him because of his heart. And that heart of Abel's, that right heart produced an acceptable sacrifice because of that heart, Abel found acceptance in the sight of God, and Cain didn't. And he's the firstborn. And from all of that inward envy, the unguarded, sinful thought in the hidden places finally is going to break itself out into action, something that this world had never known up to that point. But do you see what our forefathers are doing here? That's where it all starts, is in the heart. Deep down where no one can see but you and the Lord. In the secret place of your thoughts, murder lives. And if you tonight don't think that murder lives in your heart, then you don't know your heart very well. Jesus says, out of the heart come all manner of wickedness. And so our forefathers anticipate this question that seems to need a deeper explanation, question 106, but this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Answer: in forbidding murder, God teaches us that He abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that He accounts all of these as murder. You see, it lies much deeper than action. Action is just simply the final result of what lies within. And that can be said for just about any, well, it can be said for every premeditated sin. There are sins that happen to to us by circumstance that kind of attack us and overtake us, but there is this also this premeditated, deep down sin that stews and festers until finally it seems to just come out of nowhere and this commandment is violated. It lies dormant. It lies stirring in the heart until the opportunity meets the desire. And there's the key, where there's the opportunity for sin is met with the desire of sin, for sin. And in his envy and hatred of his little brother's heart, and because of his acceptance before the Lord, Cain rose up and did the unthinkable. He killed his brother. He killed one quarter of God's family on earth. From envy. He killed, we can only presume, his only friend. From envy. He killed his flesh and blood because of envy. And we say, oh, Cain did a wicked thing. But congregation, while we take a little closer look at Cain, let's keep one eye on ourselves. Cain envied Abel. He envied his brother. He envied his little brother, his lifelong companion. And probably if that family was like your family and my family, probably not just a little brother, but Abel would have worshipped the ground that Cain walked on, so to speak, as little brothers do. Had Cain asked Abel, I would think Abel, a godly young man, would have given Cain his best lamb and his own altar itself if he would have just asked. But no, Cain will not be indebted to his little brother. Nothing is going to satisfy Cain now but one thing. And a live coal from the altar of hell had kindled Cain's envy so that all of the warnings of Adam and all of the tears of Eve and all of the soft answers from Abel could not quench the murder in Cain's eyes. Keep in mind, to this point, it's all thoughts. It's all hidden. And let the righteous one hear who has never had the same hellfire in his heart or her heart toward another. Let that blessed one cast the first stone at the rest of us who know that this sin lives in our hearts. You say, but I've never gone that far. Haven't you? Question 106, he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire for revenge, and that he accounts all of these as murder. So then you have gone that far. Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Jesus says, ye have heard that it was said in the old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And so there is a gradation here between what is in the heart and what comes out in the action. This is the fruit of what lies here. The Westminster Larger Catechism also speaks in a sense to this in answer 83. Some sins, the Westminster Divine said, some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than other sins. Well, that's certainly true of this sin. The motive aggravated the sin. And here the motive clearly was envy. And do you know what envy is? Envy is pride's denial. Pride says, I want. And when that's denied, when that pride is, proudful position is denied, envy takes the place. Envy is pride's denial, which, by the way, was Eve's sin in the beginning. Eve's sin and Cain's sin are the same sin. Envy. And so, it's hereditary, everyone. And it doesn't skip a generation. Cain's motive was the envy of his brother's goodness. Eve's was the envy of God's singular place. It's also the devil's sin. What was the cause then? What was the cause of Cain's envy? The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, verse 4 says. That was all. He had respect unto Abel and his offering. He could have fixed this with true, genuine repentance and another right sacrifice. In fact, the Lord says as much when he speaks with Cain, that if you do well, will you not also be accepted? This wasn't a once and done thing. The Lord is gracious. If Cain would have come to that place of brokenness and humility for what he had done, all would be well. But that was all it took to light hell's fire in Cain's evil heart. And oh, I've seen this in the church. Come across a fellow worshiper and let him find more acceptance with God and with others than ourselves. Let him be more gifted and in a better place by God, more blessed of God than we are, and you will soon find your Cain. Oh, and ministers aren't immune to that either. Praise a neighboring minister's preaching or pastoral work in another's pastor's ears, and his listening ears won't soon forget what you said for days, months, maybe longer. Envy lives in us all. Verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in a field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. Abel might have escaped his doom and saved his brother if he had not been so easily led. So unsuspecting, we would say innocent. It says Cain talked with Abel, his brother. I wonder what that conversation was. Hey, Abel, can I talk with you a little bit? Sure. No suspicion. Let me show you my crops over there in the back 40. They're really nice. Okay. And if Abel had a sheepdog as a shepherd at his heels, that dog would have known that something was off that day. In other words, if Abel were a little more street smart, like some of you are street smart, he would have seen that there was something wrong somewhere that morning. We could imagine that Cain didn't sleep all night. His face was sunken and his feet were heavy in the morning. His eyes are dark and gloomy and cold. And Abel had never seen a corpse, but Cain's face would have looked a lot like one. And if Abel had not been so trusting and unaware of evil, he would have avoided going with Cain that dreadful day. Or even if Abel had asked Cain why he was so upset that morning, Cain might have confessed to some anger or something. But there's one thing that would that Cain would not confess to. He would never confess that he envied his little brother. He would never confess to envy. And just think about that for a minute. Envy is a sin that no one confesses to. Many other sins have been confessed publicly, public confession of faith, confession of guilt, and in other venues and other circumstances. Many sins have been confessed to. But when was the last time you heard someone confess their sin of envy? Have you ever confessed envy? Think about it. Or have you ever heard someone confess to envy? Probably not. Envy is only revealed when it has to be revealed. But when it erupts, watch out, because murder is in the heart. When envy erupts, watch out, because Cain comes. Hereditary Cain. How? By violence, weapons, poison, yes, all of those things that we think about first off when we think of murder. But also by swift judgment, backbiting, slander, gossip, and defamation. In fact, the Puritans rightly held that defamation of character was the murder of character. We don't love as we should love. We're not as happy for others as we put on we are in their presence. We don't rejoice in others' goodness or prosperity. But we look for the holes. We resent and we malign and we dishonor and we condemn one another. We wish death and all kinds of evil on one another. And you have experienced it yourself. I know you have, that in your heart of hearts, while you've never done anything physical to harm another, but that person at work who got the promotion, or that young lady who stole my boyfriend from me and actually married him. There's a multiplicity of events that happen in our lives that deep, deep down, in places we don't want to talk about nor admit to, this type of envy lives. It would be better, in our opinion, if certain people just weren't here. It's murder. Tell me it's not true. Well, lastly, the sin fruit. We've seen the sin seed, the sin flower, now the sin fruit. Verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother?" The Lord knew where Abel was, his body was. He wanted to let Cain know that he knew. But if instead of telling the Lord, and no doubt his parents, Adam and Eve, where Abel's body was buried, instead of crying all his days in repentance like David, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Lord." Cain doubles down. He doubles down in his rebellion and gave the Lord probably the most brash-faced answer in all of the Word of God. Am I my brother's keeper? To which the rhetorical answer is, yes. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. He's not around. You saw him last. I know what you did to him. Yes, you're your brother's keeper. The answer to that question very often is a rhetorical yes. Yes, you are. You saw him last. And then there's really no more discussion or deliberation. Zero. Verse 10, the hammer drops. And the Lord said, "What is this that thou hast done? A fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in the earth." And not just Cain, congregation, and all fugitive murderers only. That's not what this is saying. I heard of two escaped felons on the way through upstate New York. It's not just speaking about fugitives and vagabonds, those who are objectively convicted of these sins. It's far deeper than that. We are all fugitives and vagabonds in the earth, because this envy and this murder lives within our own hearts. Every one of us are or should feel like it. Because believe it or not, the voice of our brother's blood cries up to God also, just like Abel's did for Cain. And one day we shall all be confronted by God for the very same charge before the judgment seat, unless we surrender ourselves before that seat is taken. Cain's sin here is just one degree worse than what lives in your heart and my heart, and the same blood guiltiness stains us. It's just not visible. 1 John 3, "For this is the message that we have heard of him, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." It lives in us. We just can't see it. In ancient Rome, it was believed that a murdered person's wounds would begin to bleed freshly when the perpetrator came near. And this was almost pseudoscience. This is something that Rome held for a very long time, that if someone was murdered and we don't know who it is, we parade people in front of the body, and when the murderer draws near, that blood begins to warm again and flow again. It was a whole law in Rome that was with them for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was called the pavimentum, the pavement, where the person lay. The people would come by on the pavement and stand there. Can't imagine how many innocent people were condemned by that superstition. But just imagine for a moment if that were true, spiritually speaking, tonight. And that it worked. How many people still living would begin to bleed as you walk by them? The one sitting across from you may be like a murdered corpse. A preacher in the pulpit. Or your mother's son. The very wife of your youth, your children, your dearest friend. A couple of weeks ago, I had someone tell me that they had Cain in, or he had Cain in his heart toward his wife. And by the way, anyone else that really upset him on the highway, cutting him off or whatever it might be, he confessed to me, and he's not in our circle, so we don't need to worry about this, but he confessed to me that he can't control the rage. It's Cain. And so let's not soothe ourselves here. Let's not walk away tonight and say, well, I'm pretty clean of violating the sixth commandment because, you know, I've never been violent against anyone or I've never murdered anyone. Let's be very careful not to soothe ourselves here. And yes, you would be what Cain was all of his days, a fugitive and a vagabond, if your heart was laid bare tonight. The question is, dear one, who would bleed? You know, and you know their names. Then let their names be heard in God's ears tonight in your prayer closet. Lest those names be yelled from the rooftops on the last day. Verses 11 and 16, and I'm going to try to bring this to a close. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and Cain wandered up and down, a fugitive and a vagabond. You'll notice the paranoia in his words. Cain is saying, this is too much for me to bear. Everywhere I'm going to go, everyone's going to want to kill me. The Lord marks Cain in such a way that they would know that the Lord had touched him, that he could not be killed by someone else. His punishment was to live with his banishment and guilt. Cain thought every bush was an avenger of blood. He thought every shadow was out to get him. And with that, Cain the murderer passes out of our view. Congregation, what's the antithesis of this? What's the opposite of this? Let's look at question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? Answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, He commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness toward him, and to prevent his hurt as much as lie in us, and that we do good even to our enemies. Congregation, when God forbids something, He is commanding the opposite. When God forbids envy and hatred and anger, He commands in its stead, in its place, love. Love and patience and mercy and kindness. Not only toward those whom we love, but also towards those whom are our enemies. This, of course, was the example of our Lord when He was here. When reviled, He reviled not again. Yes, even He gave His life as a ransom for many. He went as a silent sheep before the shearers. He opened up not His mouth. What happened with our Lord when people came against Him, He did not exchange blow for blow, or what the Scriptures say, railing for railing. Jesus heaped love over the heads of His enemies like coal. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, as they murdered the Lord. You see, the expression of Lord's Day 40 falls under the heading of thankfulness. And this is the struggle of the child of God. This is this, what's being described here as the struggle of the new man, the new creature. Battling it out, as it were, with the old man, that corrupted nature. But now, powered by the Holy Spirit, powered by the living God, things begin to change. And how we see our enemy, how we see our own heart. Unbeliever, you are still a vagabond to justice, and you're a vagabond to truth, but you're especially a vagabond to the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You are a stranger to it. A vagabond to all loves excelling the worth of Christ's blood. And when you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are born again, when you are born from above, and it expresses itself in verbs, in faith, in leaning, in resting, in fleeing, and all of those beautiful New Testament pictures, when that happens, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the saving of your murderous heart, the murderous heart becomes subdued by grace. And it emits love. Why does it emit love? Because that heart knows what it has been forgiven of. The heart knows what its sins are. And it emits love because those who are forgiven much love much. This is part of the reason for catechetical preaching, to draw out the implications of the law for everyday life. And so when grace begins to fructify, and when grace grows in other places and sprouts in other places, this is the working and planting of the Lord. But you can't get to love if you've never experienced grace. Because it is out of what you know you have been forgiven of that you have so much time and patience and love for others. And here this grace is needed in some of us. And perhaps germinating in our hearts for the very first time. Cain lives in my heart. And only the blood of Christ can wash away that guilt and that stain. May we confess before the Lord tonight, especially the Lord's people, the Cain that lives within, and ask the Lord to do His sanctifying work unto the demonstration of glory to Him and love to each other.